God's Word. This morning we return back to Isaiah, and I'll be reading chapter 54. These are the words of God. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the destitute than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Let us pray together. God and Father of our Lord Jesus, as we open your word, open our hearts by your Spirit. For without his work, these words will remain lifeless on the page and we will not be changed. But we long to be made more into the image of Jesus. And so use this word now. Do so to the praise of the glory of your grace. And in Jesus' name we ask, amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm so grateful you have your bulletins. I know you were wondering what in the world you were going to distract yourself with during this time in the sermon. Isaiah 54 is a song or a response, as well as 55, from what has come from the previous verse. And I know it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 53 is that famous passage with regard to the sufferings of the servant whom the Lord has given. You know that passage. You know that chapter well. You rehearse those words every Good Friday or every the week of the Passion as we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. You find here in Isaiah 53 the very prophecies that point to the fact of what Jesus is going to do for us. The repercussions of that chapter, the repercussions of chapter 53 are eternal, infinite, world-changing, life-changing, and they are so for you. Remember chapter 53, verse 5, for instance. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Those who believe that Jesus Christ has suffered and died on behalf of their sins, those who believe that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for the very sins and rebellion that we have committed, those who believe that Jesus took the full satisfaction of God's wrath upon him, that he died and that he rose again, experience Something nobody else in the world, no one else, no other people can experience in the entire world, and that is peace with God. I mean real peace with God. A restored relationship with Him. The ability to hear Him, respond to Him, love Him, be devoted to Him. That's what comes forth from the work described in chapter 53. And as one of the men prayed during the corporate prayer time, from Ephesians chapter 3, this is what Paul has in mind as he lays out in the first three chapters of Ephesians, all that we have been given, just pure and sheer grace given by God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, has to be something that we dwell in, dwell upon, think about, be overwhelmed by in order to live faithfully the Christian life. And so he prays at the end of chapter 3, after all of these indicatives, all of these statements of fact, Paul prays before he gives a single command in the book of Ephesians, that the Father would grant to us, according to the riches of his glory, this story of the gospel and all he has given, that he would strengthen us so that we would be able to hold. You can't hold the truth of the gospel. You can't hold the love that God has for you. You can't keep it within you unless God first strengthens you to hold such bountiful, such heavy, such glorious, such immense, such eternal love. Paul goes on and says that Christ, I pray that they would see Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith, and that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul, in reflecting on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the work of the gospel of grace, says, this is immense. You must stop and dwell and let it dwell in you if you're going to live for the living God, if you're going to be able to follow Him. You do not get a ticket for your salvation through Jesus Christ so you can walk into the door of the rest of your life now working out on your own and trying to now be good. Like you got a pass on some of the things you did wrong in the back country, and now here you are in the forefront, and now it's up to you to be a good Christian boy or a good Christian girl. What you are to understand is that you have been absolutely, completely transformed from within, and living that out is something which God is doing in you. And you are to work out what He's working in. No doubt there is a battle against sin that is going on, but something has fundamentally been completely changed in the people of God because of the work described in Isaiah chapter 53. If it is true that the servant of the Lord has done this for you and for the world, if that is true, nothing will ever be the same for you. Nothing will. We do see in Isaiah God's holy wrath burn hot against the sin and idolatry of his people. But notice even in chapter 54, verse 8, the kind of language he uses. It is, he says, for a moment. It is for a moment. And it is propitiated, it is satisfied, it is put to rest in the work of his servant, fully and completely, because of the mercy of God. Israel's coming exile and prophesied return is therefore more than a nice Bible story. Remember, what is being declared in these passages is to a people who are sinful and idolatrous and walking away from God, Isaiah preaching to them for decades about a coming exile that is going to come in a future generation, and then a promised return when a servant is going to be raised up, Cyrus, the great deliverer. And yet that whole story is simply a picture. It's a real happening. It really happened. But that itself is a picture of something far greater that affects us, affects the whole world. Here we see the everlasting kindness of God by his mercies over his creation and over a humanity barren, alienated, and destroyed. And he's going to break that out in basically three passages in this chapter. Faith, a gift of God, faith which has to be given by God, sees beyond present circumstances to the kindness of God's grace, even future grace that is still to come. And so passages like this, passages like Isaiah 54, understood in the context of the time, a cry to sing, a cry to enlarge your tents when there's no one around, a cry to rejoice when there hasn't been deliverance yet, when there hasn't been an answer that has fully manifested itself yet. This kind of passage is for you today. In the midst of your circumstance, it's for the church today, in the midst of its downturn, in the midst of its waxing that is going on, and our falling short in so many ways. This passage is something for us to hold on to in the middle of what looks like darkening times for the church. And that faith, when that faith is granted, it breaks forth in song. It breaks forth in song before the deliverance takes place. The result of the good news of Isaiah 53 results in three miraculous transformations described now in Isaiah chapter 54. Look at them with me. They begin to describe a new creation that you individually are invited to join in chapter 55, which we'll look at on Reformation Sunday. First of all, verses 1 through 3, where a barren woman is promised she'll be fruitful beyond measure. Verses 1 through 3 is describing this woman who is Israel. She's barren. She is unable to bring forth any fruit because she has nothing within herself to bring forth any fruit. Now this language, this picture, this metaphor, this passage here and others can be, I know, a painful passage or a painful description in a very personal way for those couples struggling to conceive. And nothing is being said to make light of such pain. When there is difficulty in being able to conceive, this oftentimes is a very difficult trial for families, for any length and any number of times that can take place. And God is not making light of that. In fact, in the midst of that, what he's declaring that's a picture of something also, of what God is going to do and what he's going to transform, that ultimately Israel herself was barren, unable to have children. But God has been using this story of barrenness, this painful emptiness, for centuries to speak about something even more important, metaphorically, of his everlasting kindness and plan for the world. This is how Israel began, with Sarah. Sarah, a woman who could not conceive, and was beyond her years of being able to conceive. When God promises that Abraham's descendants, at that time he promises them, would be as numerous as the stars in Genesis 15. This would be impossible. But we are told there that Abraham believed God, that he believed what he couldn't see. Something that God didn't describe how it was going to happen, when it was going to happen, how this was going to come about. Abraham took God's word and believed it. We're told that that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. We're told that there's gospel there to understand. When we believe the unbelievable, like when you believe that you could be saved, when you believe that even though who you are, what you've done, what you haven't done, that God, and you come to realize a holy God, and you come to realize that He actually would have me. He actually would bring me into his presence. This is impossible. And God says, I have a way. I have a way that this is going to happen. And so Abraham believes God and it's credited to him righteousness. But when the promises did not manifest in Abraham's and Sarah's time frame, years go on after this promise and there's no baby. There's no numerous descendants like the stars. There's not even one baby. And so Abraham and Sarah take the matter into their own hands. And you know the story in chapter 16. Hagar, her maidservant, is given to Abraham so that she might conceive on her behalf. And they try to work this out. They try to work the promise out themselves. They turn away from the promises of God and they try to do it themselves. They try to bring this forth themselves. And we live in a world that today still bears the consequences of that union. And bears the consequences of the strife that takes place because of the sons of Hagar and the sons of Sarah, the descendants. But God remained true to his word, and in due time, Isaac was born. That's recorded in Genesis 21. This story is what Isaiah is talking about, referring to in chapter 54, verse 1, when he writes these words, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. And the reason we know that that's exactly what the story, the picture, and the future that Isaiah has in mind is because Paul will use this passage, this verse in Galatians chapter 4. Turn there with me for just a moment. Galatians chapter 4. Are you going to work your way into the meritorious way into the presence and honor and glory of God? Or is the only way there to receive it through faith as a gift? This is the argument. This is part of what's going on in the book of Galatians in terms of this great argument. You can't be a Jew and follow all of the Jewish traditions and think that there's some kind of merit in those things. Paul was dealing with these things, and he writes in chapter 4, verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written," and then 54:1 is quoted, "Rejoice, O barren, who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh and then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Paul quotes Isaiah 54, referring to this story, to declare the supernatural work of the Spirit alone as the means of salvation. The old covenant was coming to an end. The old covenant traditions, the old covenant stipulations were coming to an end because they had been fulfilled. They had pointed to Christ, and now he had fulfilled them. And the whole point of them were to point to Christ, not to bring salvation in the works themselves, but to point that one might believe in the Christ. And now Christ had come. And now we look back on the finished work of Christ, and we believe on the finished work of Christ. We find ourselves free. Free from sin, free from having to earn our way before God, free from having to try to take care of the sin that is in and around us because God has done it fully and completely for us in Jesus Christ. So this verse, this passage, Isaiah is fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and what we see here is also the promise of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so look at what happens back in Isaiah 54. If this is true, Isaiah tells Israel, "Now enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings." What's he talking about? He's saying you need to build additions to your houses, folks. He's saying you need to understand as a nation, as a nation who is a mother, is pictured as a mother. This is going to be so big, you need to go get a bigger place. You need to buy more land. You need to stretch out your tents and fortify them because there's a lot of people coming in. Look at what he goes on to say. "Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes." Verse 3, "For you shall expand to the right and to the left." That can also be understood from the north to the south. You're covering everywhere. "And you may, and your descendants will inherit the nations, the Gentile nations, and make the desolate cities inhabited." The salvation of the world through Jesus Christ was already declared, intended, promised, prophesied from the beginning of the Old Covenant period. And this was one of the things that Israel failed to understand, failed to grab hold of, failed to be faithful about. She was to be the priesthood to all the nations. It had been promised all along. Israel's told before there are any offspring that their fruitfulness will be immense. Before she has any offspring, she is being told that her fruitfulness will be immense. What is she to do? What was Sarah to do? What did Abraham do? Believe. there to enlarge their tents, verse 2, because they will expand to the right and left, verse 3. If Israel was told to believe this in Isaiah's day, and if Paul believed this was beginning to occur in his day, how much more must we be like both and believe God in our day that it might be credited to us? Does the church believe today that she needs to expand her tents? That she needs to get ready for far more to come in? Does the church preach today a victorious gospel that is going to cover the earth and prepare herself for it? Or does the church preach today that it's over? This is it. We're barren. We're done. Well, the Word of God instructs preachers to preach the victorious work of the gospel over all of the nations of the world, and to do so until the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will remain at the right hand of the Father until all the nations are brought into submission, are made a footstool for his feet, and then he will return, and then he will take care of the only enemy that will be left, which will be death. Until that time, we are to believe, regardless of the century we live in, regardless of the generation we live in, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in, we are commanded to enlarge our tents and to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and King over all of the nations today and over all the families of the earth today. And we are to go and declare such, which is the everlasting kindness and grace and mercy of God to all of the nations. What is God promising? What is God promising to the barren church? He is promising fruitfulness beyond measure, not by our efforts, but by the Spirit and the power of God. In another day, in another century, in a previous century, 18th century, in the 1700s, William Carey, who's known as the father of modern missions, a Reformed Baptist, was trying to raise support and gather a movement to go and bring the gospel to India. The place at that time where it was nothing but a heathen land. And he was up against a number of theologian types who said something to the effect of, if God wants to save those heathen, he can do it on his own. He doesn't need us. To which William Carey opened his Bible to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 2. And read, enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. That man turned and preached a message that today is still quoted often, and especially his saying that came from it, which was this: expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Why do you not attempt great things for God? It can be a lot of reasons. But maybe one of the primary reasons is this: we don't expect great things from God. The first thing we have to do is expect great things from God, believe his promises. And by that, God, I believe, stirs in our hearts, works in us in such a way that we then go forth and attempt great things from God. He's known as the father of the modern mission movement partially because from that kind of an attitude sparked a work of missions that truly went from the European nations all over the world in a matter of just a couple of centuries. The work, of course, still continues today, but this was the work of a man who believed the promises of Isaiah and the commands of Isaiah 54. So that's one picture. What is God going to do with the barren woman? He's going to fill her house with so many children that you can't even believe it. It will be breathtaking. Then there's another issue, and that is the alienation that Israel has from her God. She feels alienated. She feels shamed from God. She feels forsaken by God. I mean, come on. You've watched the 10 tribes in the north of the north be carried off into exile, be destroyed. You've been told you can't stop it. You're going to be carried off into exile. Your temple's going to be destroyed. Your city's going down. You have a tendency to begin to think you've been alienated from God. Things are not going well for us.
But the promise is what? Chapter 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. So not only is Israel barren, but as the bride of God, understood in another metaphor, as the bride of God, she had become a spiritual adulteress with her idolatries. Because of this, she was alienated from the Lord, as it says in verse 6, like a woman forsaken. And while the wrath of God and the consequences of our sins are holy, just, and right, yet, look at verses 7 and 8. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. This is the character of God. This is the character of the covenant-keeping God, of the promise-keeping God, of your God. Notice the highlighted contrast there again. Notice this. With a little wrath, I hid my face for a moment. Yes, I will bring judgment. I will bring consequences for your sin. There will be consequences for when you turn away from God, when you don't believe him, when you don't obey him. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. There's an overwhelming, it's like what Paul writes in Romans 5, 20, 21, where he says, but where sin abounded, and it abounded much, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When Adam sins, he plunges the entire human race into death and misery. At the end of this age, we will not be a people who will be noted mostly as a people who are plunged into death and misery. We will be a people who have tasted and lived in the everlasting mercies of God. He bought us. He washed us. He's calling all nations to himself. He's calling all families to himself. He's calling all generations to himself. And he is bringing it to bear. This is good news. This is what Isaiah 53 procured. Jesus did not provide a little thimble full of grace, but rather a great tsunami. Something exactly the opposite of what happened with Noah. And he's going to get there in verses 9 and follow. But look at verse 8 for just a moment. This phrase I want you to see. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says Yahweh. I've told you this before. When you see the Lord in big caps like that, that is the covenant word, Yahweh, particularly. Maybe it's not pronounced that way, but we don't know for sure. But it is this covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, who is your Redeemer. Put those two things together. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God, the covenant-keeping God who always had a plan. And it wasn't primarily a plan just of restoration of the land. He's not promising them, it's not primarily, I'm going to bring you back and give you your land back, but something far more important. It was restoration to the face of God, to relationship with him, from alienation to reconciliation, from being put out to being brought near. It was a move in relationship that way. The Redeemer under the Mosaic law had to be a kinsman. He had to be related. The kinsman-redeemer concept, which you can read and you can see how that works out, for instance, in the story of Ruth, when Boaz, the kinsman-redeemer, comes and claims her for himself. But the idea was that the Redeemer had to be one from within the family, had to be one like these people, had to be from the people that he was redeeming. And this is why Jesus took on flesh and blood, as it says in Hebrews 2, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. In other words, one of the reasons to understand why it is that Jesus takes on flesh, why the Son of God takes on flesh, is that he becomes, by becoming a man, he becomes related to us. He calls us his brothers. He becomes related to us, and as kinsman redeemer, he has the right to buy us, to redeem us, to buy us back, to bring us into his own and to adopt us into his family. So this is not primarily about physical death when he says that that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. It's not just about physical death. It's never just about physical death. I mean, come on, think about it for a moment. We're all going to physically die if the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime. We're all going to physically die. Physical death is not a big deal. Not compared to death, eternal separation from God. Not compared to eternal alienation from God. For us who are in Christ, death is but an entryway into the very presence of God in a new and a glorious way. But for those who are not in Christ, death is just a taste. Physical death is just another taste of alienation from God for an eternity. But Jesus took on flesh and blood that we might be saved from that and the power of the devil. This brings us from alienation to reconciled peace with God. A wholeness in our relationship with him now. His merciful kindness would overrule such a final state through the work of his Son. Paul would write about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." Paul chooses his words carefully. He says, the grace was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom he says, "I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." In other words, as Paul went and preached, one of the things he would be able to say to anyone who felt as though God would not receive them is he would be able to say, no, you come to me. You come to Jesus. Because look, Jesus took me in. Jesus forgave me. Jesus covered my sins. And I'm the chief of sinners. Of course he would take you. Of course he would forgive you. Of course he would cover you. And then he points to another picture, verse 9. "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you." Again, you know the story of Noah, his family, saved as through baptism in an ark while the world goes under the entire judgment of God. And then God says, "I will never bring the floodwaters upon again." And he puts a bow in the sky. Many believe, in a sense, that what he was showing them in the rainbow was that God was placing his bow. He was hanging up his warrior bow because he was done with the work. In Jesus Christ, he has satisfied God's wrath completely for his people. And so God has hung up his warrior bow at the cross and is satisfied. Hence, verse 9, "My kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." What is he saying to the spiritual harlot? What are you saying to the one who walked away from him? What is he saying to the one who has completely defiled and ruined his name? He's saying, "I'm taking you back. I've redeemed you. The blood of my Son has covered it all. And there will never have to be another work of reconciliation. Not with regard to your status before me. All of it has been done and completed in the cross." That's what he said about all who are in Christ Jesus. "My kindness from you shall not depart from you." You should take that. There's a verse to meditate on. There's a verse to memorize. "My kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed." Isaiah is able to preach that to a people who are under, whose circumstances are not all that great at the moment. And those who would grab that by faith see exactly where God is taking them in their lives and in the destiny of their people and of the people of God. And then another one, another picture. Your temple is going to be destroyed. The greatest place that you think people are, is a place where you go and you can meet with God. God says, I'm going to tear it down. My Shekinah glory is leaving. It's gone. And that thing's going down all the way. It's going to be rubble. But I have something far greater for you. I have something that's going to be remade and far greater for you. And so he says, oh, you afflicted ones, in verse 11, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. And he begins to describe this glorious, secure city and temple where God dwells and all the children who are in it, who learn of the Lord and grow up in that peace, not afraid of any oppression because of the security which is theirs. We don't think of how secure a city makes us anymore. Actually, we think we need to leave cities in order to be secure. But in the days of this old covenant, in the days when Isaiah is writing, a city was a place where with a barricade and a wall, it was a place that you could find security, the only place you could find security. And it was also the only place where there really was the opportunity for economic prosperity. For within a community, for the people to be able to work together and build the kind of economy where there'd be prosperity that would take place, where there'd be the manifestation of taking dominion over the earth in a glorious way. That took place in cities. This city was going to come down, but a greater city, a greater wall, a greater security was going to be given. And so now Israel has this picture of her temple city, which would be destroyed, and then a new Jerusalem, a new city, is brought forth. Well, we have that picture for us given as well in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. The New Jerusalem is both the heavenly city brought to earth and the bride of Christ, prepared for him with all glory by his blood. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 9 through 11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. And if you compare the descriptions of this new temple with what's going on here in Isaiah, you begin to see this is what he's talking about, this new temple, this new city, which is the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife, he says. Well, where can an individual, a family, or a nation find that kind of security and prosperity? Where will it be said, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children? Where are we to go to find that kind of security? Where are we to go to find that kind of hope? Well, it is here. It's here in the church, in the covenant of peace, in the city of God, where God is, through the church, remaking the world as the gospel goes forth. Where's the reestablishment of what humanity is supposed to be in this world. That's what he is doing through the church here. In fact, that's why we're still here. That's why we're not just caught up into heaven right now. He is at work using us to bring the new humanity out and spread it out. To enlarge the tents and to make it a city secure and prosperous, where for generation upon generation, we see the promises of the covenant moving on and being passed down and more and more and more coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But like I said in the call to worship, yeah, but what about my particular circumstances? What about where I am right now? Where are things really going to go for me? If we've moved from a place of barrenness to fruitfulness, of alienation to reconciliation, and from insecurity to security, what of the trials that still remain? What of the battles with my own flesh that are still here? What of the persecutions that still exist upon the church? What of the failings within the church that are going on? How does this all fit if all of this has been given to us right now? And Isaiah addresses it in the last couple of verses. Follow with me for just a minute as we finish here. Verse 15. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Those who are coming against you, they don't have the power of my name and strength behind them, and nothing is going to nothing will cause you to fall. Behold, he says, I created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. He told them that earlier about Assyria. That's why Assyria was going to come in, because God's hand was going to be working through Assyria. When God brings, when trials come into your life, when difficulties come into your life, the first thing you do, if you look at those trials through the lens of Scripture, the first thing you do is you don't look at the trial or the person who brought the trial, but you remember who sent the trial. And if you remember first who sent the trial, who sent the difficulty, who sent the persecutions, who sent the wrong timing for everything to take place in your life, then you begin to remember who he is, what his everlasting kindness is all about, and how there's no way that it's going to crush you. He says, verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Jesus understood this well as he stood before Pilate, who would crucify him. And Jesus knew it. Jesus says before Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. And so Jesus was able to stand with confidence facing execution, facing torture and execution. And that servant of the Lord teaches us what it is to be servants of the Lord. That servant of the Lord teaches us what it is to live in the covenant of peace. This is not the covenant of peace, Eastern mysticism. Peace. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the covenant of peace that solidifies your relationship, your connection, your indwelling by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, where you are before the face of God and nothing can separate you from that love. Nothing. So don't let your circumstances lie to you, because nothing is separating you from that. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to Jesus, who is standing before Pilate and understands, you could have no power to do anything to me unless my Father has given it to you. And in the midst of those circumstances, you see a man living in the covenant of peace. Those who are in the finished work of the servant are in this covenant of peace with God, a peace full of everlasting kindness and mercy, far from oppression or terror that can have any eternal effect. Now, that's not to say far from any oppression or terror, but far from any oppression or terror that God cannot use and will not use for good. He will. He will use it for your good. He will use it for the good of the church. He will use it for his glory. We are in that covenant with the servant. We then become like him. And so it says in that final phrase, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, because we become servants like the great servant. And he says, and their righteousness is from me. A righteousness that you did not build, you didn't make, it was given to you. And it was perfect, and it is perfect. We are now servants of this covenant of peace, and we are servants of this covenant of peace to the world. We stand and declare the covenant of peace to the world. We are the ones who declare to the world that there is peace for all men. We have that peace. We are that peace. We indwell in that peace. And in that peace, and only in that peace, can men be reconciled with men. Can families be reconciled with one another? Can clans and nations be reconciled to one another? Can all the nations of the world be reconciled as one? Only in that peace. Coca-Cola won't work. But the peace of God, the covenant of the peace of God, is promised to work, is at work. It is at work for those who have eyes of faith to see that it is at work even now. We are those servants of peace to the world. We bestow the righteousness which is from God given to us on the world. Now that sounds like heresy. You, church, bestow the righteousness of God upon the world, full of unrighteousness. That's why you're here. You are here to bring righteousness to the world. So you take your, what righteousness do you have? The righteousness you have is the preaching of the completed and finished work of Jesus Christ. Your righteousness is his righteousness, which he has given you. And it is that righteousness that we declare to the world. It is a righteousness that restores, that satisfies, that brings forth all that God intends for the world. His inheritance is us. In this heritage that's talked about, his inheritance is us. And his heritage is ours. All things in Jesus Christ have been given to you. Question is this morning for you is this: is it yours? Is it yours? Can you read through the pages of Isaiah 53 and see the promises, the repercussions in Isaiah 54, and know that because of what has been declared of the Savior, of the suffering servant in 53, you can say yes. Fruitfulness where there was barrenness, I believe God. Reconciliation where there was alienation, I believe God. And security where there was insecurity. Glory where there was destitution. Yes, I believe God. That's the gospel for you. That's the gospel for you, for your family, for the nation, for the future. What are you to do? Believe. Believe. Let's close together in prayer. Heavenly Father, if your word is true, if these promises are for all who believe in your Son, if they are for those who yearn for God, who humble themselves and pray, then Father, deliver. Deliver your promises. Come through with the power of your Spirit and bring revival to souls here and grant us this covenant of peace. Bring forth a harvest of men and women now in our land, a multitude no one can number. We pray for your gospel to go forth now, for your Spirit to enliven dead hearts and grant faith to those who could never believe nor ever would want to. And start here with us, with these. Turn our hearts to you in faith and revive us, for we ask it in Jesus' name and amen.